Right. Well, fortunate or unfortunate for you, you could see a lot of my face today. So, we usually do try to break up whoever's doing the congregational prayer and the sermon, but just a holiday weekend, I'm gonna be up here a lot. So, you're welcome, I guess. No, it's again, my name is Rob. I'm a deacon now, and I'll be installed as an elder next weekend, which is a great privilege and honor. And I preach about once a year here, give or take. And it's usually on a holiday weekend, and it's just a huge. Just every time I want to say a huge thanks to you, the congregation, for the trust given to me as an officer and as somebody who's going to handle and teach the word. And then, man, every time I write a sermon, I'm like, this is brutal. It's a lot of work. All that to say, I just, we prayed for our teachers this morning in our congregational prayer, but I would just, man, the guys that are doing this week in and week out, it's, when you think about it, just give them a word of encouragement, man. It is like, it's convicting. You sit under the weight of the text and you're like, yeah, I always start out, I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to talk for 30 minutes. Then I get into it, I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to talk for less than 2 hours, which we're going to go less than 2 hours today, but, no, we'll be right at that 30-minute mark. So, it's a great privilege and it's a great honor. So, let's dive into it here. We're in 1 John today. We're in 1 John. We're going to start 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, going through chapter 2, verse 2. So, if you're new to the Bible, that's kind of near the end. So, the last book of the Bible is Revelation, and it goes 1 through 3 John, the book of Jude, then Revelation. So, the Pew Bible's like this. It's page 660. So I'm just going to start off. I'm going to read our text, and then I'll pray for our time together, and then we'll dive into it. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, going through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're thankful for your word. And I personally am thankful that it is profitable, it's good for teaching, it has the power to convict us, it has the power to convict me and expose my weaknesses and my sins as I study it. And we're just thankful for the power that it has and the power that you give us through it. So pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds just to receive the truth you have in this text for us, to receive the gospel again as we look at this text. And Lord, just help me, a mere mortal and a flawed man, to handle your word and communicate it clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first question we always ask is, what was going on when this was written? What was the context? When was it written? Who wrote it? Things like that. So this was written by John. He was one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John. And this first letter of John that we're studying today, it was written near the end of the first century, most likely in the city of Ephesus, which is Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. So the likely theory, many scholars agree, is that John transitioned to Asia Minor you know, in somewhere in the 60 ADs, prior to Rome destroying the city of Jerusalem, and he carried out his ministry until his death there in Asia Minor. And this was, again, in an era we called the Apostolic Age of the Church. So this is when Jesus' disciples were establishing themselves as the early leaders of the church, and the early church was getting started. But most importantly, what was going on with the recipients of this letter, and kind of what's the overall tone? So the overall tone of 1 John is fairly aggressive for what we would consider most of the New Testament. There's no personal greetings in this. There's not really a logical or a clear thought pattern, which is not a foreign concept to, you know, more Eastern ancient texts. But even compared to other letters of the New Testament, this is pretty chopped up. John is not really following a linear thought pattern. But as we dive into the text, though, we can infer a good deal about what is going on. So we'll just start in the text, and we'll kind of break it down verse by verse. And the more we work through the text, the more that is revealed about what was going on with the early church. So we'll just start off with verse 5 here. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So there are two parts of this verse 5 here, and each are important, and they're foundational to the rest of the text. First off, the message that we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. This kind of calls back to the opening of 1 John. John is establishing himself. He was an eyewitness who saw and touched the word of life, which is one of John's kind of favorite ways of referring to Jesus. So he's saying the hymn to the message was originally came from was Jesus. So John is saying that he is following the message that is from Jesus, and he's therefore establishing just an authoritative groundwork on which he can make the rest of his case. And why is that so important? It is so important because as we look through the rest of 1 John, there are many false teachings and heretics and deceivers who are trying to undermine the true gospel of John, or the true gospel of Jesus. And some scholars even view the letter as 1 John as written to legitimize the gospel of John because there were so many false teachings that were being misapplied to the gospel of John. So that is why it's kind of broken up, and it's a fairly aggressive tone. Because there are so many false teachings being spun off of it. And that's why John has to take so much time at the beginning to establish the apostolic heritage that he received these teachings from Jesus and what he can say is trustworthy and true. And then secondly, in verse 5, we get kind of this tone-setting statement. It says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And so what does John mean by this? What does this light and darkness represent? Well, we don't specifically know yet, but as we keep reading, we're going to infer more of the meaning of this metaphor. So light and darkness, they're fairly common New Testament metaphors. But what it's really doing here, it's setting up definitive boundaries. And John is establishing this principle that there are no half-truths with God. There are no half-truths with God. And this is a big clue into what is going on with the recipients of this letter. There's an issue of half-truth. So the recipients have this issue with having one foot in and one foot out on something. Now, since becoming a parent, I have had the privilege and the labor of seeing my own sin in my kids and having to disciple them through things that I may have not yet mastered. And we have this saying in our house about obedience. We say that we have to obey right away, all the way, and with a cheerful heart. And I think that fits here very well when John is talking about the separation between living in the light and living in the darkness. Again, we don't know what those specific issues are referring to. But we know that there's an issue with a lack of full obedience. So just to summarize verse 5, there's two main ideas we need to grasp here. First, we need to know that the following message was authoritative because of the apostolic heritage from which it was passed down. John lived and ministered with Jesus, and therefore we can trust that this message, John's message, is trustworthy. And secondly, we need to know that there is no gray area with God. And God is light, and there is no darkness with him. And we know that we are truly with God when we have fully committed. So let's continue on here through verses 6 through 10. I'll just read verses 6 through 10 again here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here now we're going to get a little bit further of a glimpse into what is going on and some of the specific issues that John was getting at with this letter. So again, from the textual hints, we know there's an issue in the church with claiming fellowship with God, yet walking in darkness and living differently. And this issue is specifically that the church members are claiming to follow God, yet living a life that does not reflect that. So specifically what this probably looked like in John's original audience was the heresy of Gnosticism. And we see these core tenets of the Gnostic belief from some of the textual clues later on in 1 John. So Gnosticism was derived from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. So in Gnostic teaching, the only way to salvation was through a self-knowledge or self-realization of three things. So first, there was a divine inner spark placed into man from the origin of man. Secondly, humanity was currently in prison in a current condition of pure evil, and the entirety of creation was evil. And lastly, we achieve redemption with God only by affirming our divine inner spark. Now, in some ways, the things that Gnostics say are true, which make them and so many other heresies so dangerous. But the glaring hole in these beliefs is the acknowledgement of sin as the original source of evil, and Jesus as our only hope for redemption. So it's also true to a certain extent that in life we are trapped in an evil world. But it is not true that there is no godly work in the world and that there is no hope for overcoming evil in the world. And again, we achieve redemption not by simply acknowledging an inner spark, but by acknowledging that we are hopeless sinners whose only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ. And now the dangerous results of these Gnostic teachings were that they eventually led to one of two sides of worldly ethical standards. First, because the only source of redemption with God is through a self-realization and the rest of the world was pure evil. Once you have self-realized your divine inner spark, there really wasn't any need to share or attempt or share the inner divine with anything else or anyone else in the world. And there was also no point of trying to see evil eradicated from the world. So since the world was fully evil, a lot of people would end up just entering a monastic life, far removed from the evil world as they possibly can be. But secondly, and probably most dangerous to the church that John was addressing, was that when people embraced Gnosticism, they just embraced a complete lack of regard for ethical and moral standards. Because redemption was found through self-discovery, not through any confession of sin, there was simply no need to live by any moral or ethical code whatsoever. And this is where most of John's audience landed, actually. And so the end game for most people embracing Gnosticism was to live just in an unbridled indulgence in worldly pleasures. And ultimately, the end game of Gnosticism was the church losing the gospel and losing anything substantial to stand on, not having any impact in the world at large. So this was the main context into which John was addressing his pleas to his readers. So the core issue of this whole passage is revealed again in more detail here. Then the core issue is the church telling half-truths, specifically telling half-truths about their sin and their need for the gospel and the saving work of Christ. So again, as we initially laid out in verse 5, a half-truth is a whole lie. And we see John further illustrate these half-truths in verses 6 through 10. So the entirety of verses 6 through 10 tie back into these two main ideas of how to determine who is in and who is out with God. And it comes down to the practice of proclaiming half-truths versus whole-truths. So just for the remainder of our time here, looking at verses 6 through 10, I'm going to break this up into two sections. This kind of follows John's pattern, where he's going to give two examples of life in fellowship and devotion to God. One example in the negative and the other in the positive. So first off, the effects of half-truths and uncertain salvation. Verses 6, 8, and 10. So John stays pretty formulaic in how he addresses the half-truths that are plaguing the early church, and he starts with a false claim. Then he illustrates how those who are making those claims are disproving themselves. Then he clarifies their actions and then clarifies that their actions are proving that they are not in fellowship with God. So we'll just kind of walk through these claims one by one, starting in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. So we again here get the idea of light and darkness and the juxtaposition that John is building up. We actually still do not yet have what light and darkness are specifically named. But in verse 8, he reveals that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So now we finally get to see what the darkness and living in the darkness is defined by. It's defined by sin, specifically failing to acknowledge sin and the effects of sin. And so to live in darkness is to live in sin, and to live in open defiance to God and what he says is good and right for humanity. Then the last of the negative examples in the passage comes at verse 10. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So he uses verse 10 to really drive this point home. He says, if we're not realizing the reality of our sin, then the message of the gospel has not taken root and we are not truly followers of God in that respect. Now the effects of telling the whole truth, certainty of our salvation, verses 7 and 9. So let's look just for a minute here. We're going to look at the positive examples here of the people of God in dealing with sin. First, we'll look at verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then also look at verse 9, another positive example here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to keep building on this metaphor of light and dark, you see that living in the light is living in the reality of our own sin and the sin that pervades throughout the world. And so to confess the reality of sin is to deny the half-truths of those living in darkness and to fully embrace the truth of our condition as a fallen people in a fallen world who are still called to fight against sin and its effects. So now that we kind of have those living in the light and the dark defined and practicing practicing the truth, we're just going to dive in a little bit more of what it looks like to practice living in the light and living in the truth. So how do we live in the light, and how does that affect how we interact with others and ourselves? First, we confess our sin to our fellow believers in the church, and we confess our sin to God. Secondly, we have to proclaim the redemption found in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus to our church and to ourselves. So as I work through this, as I kind of mold over this text, I was just struck and reminded again just how hard confession is. And it's just a hard part of the Christian life because it's a battle we wage against the flesh. But by looking at the text here, you know, it's not a struggle that's unique to us. It's been unique to humanity from the beginning of sin. And John was obviously addressing it here in the ancient church. So let's just explore why that is. And ultimately, our inability to confess sins in a meaningful way, it just comes down to a pride issue. We fear losing respect and status after we admit our wrongs and confess our sins. So instead of owning our sin, we can do one of two things. You know, much like the early church embracing Gnosticism, we can run and hide from the world and from Christian community even, and try to live as a modern monk and just white-knuckle our way through life, evading the evils of the world. Or we can live as our sins don't matter. Still being a part of the church in small groups, but failing to realize and share our sin, and therefore failing to receive the encouragement of the gospel that we need to fight sin. So, and again, as I thought through this, just the struggle with confession and the struggle with owning our sin has just been, it came in the fall, and it came since the fall, and we even see that in Genesis 3. After sin entered the world, Adam and Eve, instead of joyfully welcoming God back in the garden, they hid themselves from God in fear and shame. And since that moment, we have continually been struggling with sin and our tendency to hide it for fear and shame. Now, though, I would say, unlike Adam and Eve, who are hiding their sin from God, I fear that often in the modern church, it's a fear of man, and we hide our sin for fear of man. We're often quick to forget the redeeming work of God applies to us when we confess our sins as well. We're often, I think in healthy churches, we're often quick to offer forgiveness and a reminder of the gospel to others when they confess sin to us, but we forget that that also applies to us and that we live in a fallen world. So if we can't remember this, we'll be quick to confess sin because we know that man's condemnation just means nothing at all. We have the redemption of Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that as we struggle with the lifelong battle of confessing sin. So, why do we have to draw these lines? What is the necessity of the church? Or why is it necessary for the church to proclaim and protect the truth about sin and the gospel? So the main idea here is to be honest with yourself and others about whether or not we're living half-truths. Are we saying one thing and acting in another contradictory way? We have to examine that. And here are two main reasons we have to protect the truth about sin, and we have to speak the gospel into that truth. First off, we have a biblical mandate to tell others the good news of Jesus and call them out of living lives devoted to sinful pursuits. Now, if we want to call people to Jesus, we have to first give them a reason to call them away from the worldly standards of good and bad. Now, at multiple levels of society, the lines of what is right and wrong are constantly being redrawn. I think a common claim of the moral revolution is that whoever does not adapt their understanding of right or wrong will be on the wrong side of history. And usually most ideas of what, ironically, I would say, what most ideas of what is right and wrong are lost from one generation to the next. And even between three generations, what was once a foregone conclusion of a just morality has now become an antiquated abuse of history. So all that to say, if we have any hope of a church to sustain in our mission of calling people out of the darkness and into sin and into life with Jesus, we have to be consistent in calling a sin a sin. We cannot waver on what God calls right and wrong. Secondly, we have to be truth tellers about our sinful condition or we'll never progress or grow in our sanctification. Sanctification is kind of a big Christianese word, but what it comes down to, it's just a word for the work that is done by God and by us, people he has called to follow him, and the people his spirit is living in, to make us more like Christ and more free from sin. It's the work. Sanctification is the work of growing in Christ-likeness and defeating sin. In order to do that, we have to be truth-tellers in how we need to grow in Christ-likeness. And we have to do that to have the aid of the community, of the church, to help us grow in those areas. So later in 1 John, it says, it's 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So ultimately, if we live and talk and act as though there is nothing wrong with us and with the world, then we just don't have any grounds on which to call people to follow Jesus, either in the church or outside the church. And I am convinced the first step of a believer, of an individual Christian or a church or any parachurch organization, failing and losing the truth of the gospel is when they begin to downplay the seriousness of their sin and the effects of their sin. Nobody is immune from it. Many of what we would call mainline Protestant churches in America now were at one time strong, healthy, gospel-proclaiming churches. But at some point, they lost the conviction of sin. They lost the backbone to state right from wrong and call a sin a sin. And really, many of these mainline Protestant churches are very much like the Gnostics of John's day. They claim to be following God, but they act as if sin does not exist. And therefore, they're not following God, and they do not really know God. So again, without acknowledging the fact that sin exists and humanity has a high capacity for sin, we simply have no need for Jesus. And there's no need to even evangelize at that point. And sanctification is irrelevant at that point. So finally, let's look at the final section of this text of what we're studying today. I'm just going to read it here to refresh ourselves. It's going to be chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when I do get the opportunity to preach, I usually prefer to jump into an ongoing sermon series. But when we are between series, as we are now, I usually choose a scripture that just addresses a topic that I've been wrestling with. And that's why I chose this text here in 1 John today. And the hard question that I've been wrestling with, and that this text brings up as well, it's going to be addressed in these last two verses we're going to look at it today. The question is this: how do we know we have salvation even though we keep on sinning? How do we know we have salvation even though we are promised that we will always have sin in this world? So let's dive into it here. Starting off, John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So right away here, John is addressing what the heart level attitude should be of every believer. Everyone who says that they follow God should confidently know that they want to stop sinning. And there should be like just this heart level cry. As I was writing this sermon, I kept thinking about, "Come thou fount of every blessing." It says, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning." That should be like a cry, just a deep prayer every time we sing that song. And similarly, when I first joined just a men's group for accountability and encouragement and confessing sin and growing in sanctification, one of the first questions that Nathan asked me, Nathan Syme, who goes here to Red Village now, he just looked at me point blank and said, "Rob, do you want to stop sinning? Do you want to stop doing this?" And I think of that conversation often, and I thank God for it. It's a hard question, and it seems rude and direct, but we need to be asking each other this far more often whenever we think about these lifelong sins that we wrestle with. Next in verse 2, "But if anyone does sin," now here's the great news, "we will fail at perfectly walking in the light. We will fail at the standard that is laid out in verses 6 through 10. And God knows this. And he's set up a means for us to have a right standing before God. This again calls back to verses 8 through 9 that remind us it's a lie to believe that we've outgrown sin. I think one of the biggest lies we can tell ourselves as Christians is that we don't sin. And the next biggest lie is that we can say is that we've outgrown a sin and that we don't have the propensity for it again. I can recall as well, a couple of years ago, I had a conversation with Trevor Barlow here in the church just about just realizing like we can't ever come to a point in the Christian life where we say, I don't have the capacity for this sin again. I have defeated this sin. It's just a lie, and it downplays our own propensity for sin, and it downplays our need for the gospel, most importantly. So I think it might be fair to say that we have enjoyed a long period of success over a particular sin, but it's dangerous and it's foolhardy to claim that a particular sin no longer poses any threat to us whatsoever. So all that to say, the goal is to not sin, but the reality is that we will eventually sin. It's a hard spot to be in, and it's conflicting, which made this part of writing the sermon so hard. It was just a lot to wrestle through in my own heart. But John ties up this passage and these concerns here very well in the end of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And here's the great news. So I just spent a lot of time talking about the problem of sin, and not a lot of time talking about the solution. But here is the solution to man's ultimate problem so clearly written. He says, "We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands in our place before God." Our deepest problem as a human race is that we need an advocate with the Father, the holy, righteous, and just God the Father. Because of the sin of our first parents, we're just hopeless to find redemption with God in any means of ourselves, through anything we can produce. We see this again and again throughout the story of the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. Humanity just cannot measure up. But here we see that God the Father, in his mercy, sent Jesus as our propitiation. I have to confess, I am not studying enough in the Greek to break down the origin and the roots of the word propitiation, but I'm smart enough to trust wise, godly men who have done so for me. But simply said, propitiation means that Jesus acted as a fill-in, as a substitute, atonement for our sins on our behalf. He did this by being fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect sinless life as a man, therefore being the perfect sacrifice for our sins on our behalf. And lastly, not only did he do this for those in the church, as John reminds us here, who already know Jesus, but he did it for the sins of all humanity. And all that a person must do is confess that they need Jesus to step in for them and be their advocate before a holy and just God. So let's tie this up. How do we now live? I'll try to pack this in a few sentences for you to chew on here. Because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, it should be our joyful duty to walk in the light and press on in the fight against sin. Though we will inevitably see defeat and setback as we battle sin, we should press on confidently, knowing that Jesus stands in our place as the perfect atonement for sin. I'm going to leave us with the words of John Newton from Amazing Grace. It says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. It was grace that brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home." So, let's pray. Lord, again, I'm thankful for hard texts, and I'm just thankful that we, as we wrestle with the reality of sin and the pain of sin and the desire to be freed from it, we were reminded that we don't have to do it on our own. You've sent Jesus. You've sent Jesus to stand in our place. And what a great gift that is. We pray now that you would help us joyfully fight the battle of sanctification. You'd help us plod along daily, sometimes seeing defeat. But help us not to believe the lie that we are incapable of sin. Please give us the strength to fight sin and fight for sanctification only in a hope of an assured salvation that we find through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.